Now, when nations create their symbols and their crests and their logos and everything that they use to identify themselves, they will often choose to have an animal represent them on these official documents. And for example, the United States has chosen what animal? The bald eagle. You know, before they chose the bald eagle, they were considering the turkey. Did you know that? I'm glad that we got the eagle over the turkey, folks. In Australia, I was privileged to do a short-term missions trip there with Cedarville. And on the crest for Australia, they have two animals, the emu and the kangaroo. Both animals are native to Australia, but the interesting thing about both of those animals is that neither of them can back up. They can only go forward. All right? And that's why they chose those animals. They want to think of themselves as a nation that is always headed forward. And so they chose that. Russia describes itself as a bear. On the crest of England, there are two male lions. And so you would say that it is somewhat fitting for, oh, China, by the way. China has as its emblem, do you know, the dragon? Harry Embacker, one of our, I guess you could say, local, he was in our congregation for over 10 years, wrote a book, Under the Shadow of the Dragon, because the dragon was their emblem. And so for all of those reasons, you often associate an animal with these kind of significant things about these countries. Well, heaven has its own animal. And when heaven wants to identify itself, what does heaven choose to identify itself with? A sacrificed lamb. And the other countries parade something that shows power or beauty, brilliance, grace, intimidation. And yet heaven parades the meek, the silent, the helpless, the sacrificed lamb. But this is no ordinary lamb, folks. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Heaven identifies with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at a particular passage tonight in Revelation chapter 5, where heaven not only promotes the Lamb within the pages, but it's going to praise the Lamb in a song. And it is no small things. For the creatures of heaven that we found in chapter 4, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, have thus far reserved their highest praise for God Almighty seated upon his holy and eternal throne. And yet, today we're going to see that they change their song. They sing a new song. And the new song that they sing is going to elevate the Lamb. And I reminded you last week that several times when I was young, my dad would get mad at me. And if he thought that I needed to have an attitude adjustment, he would say, "You better watch out or I'm going to change your tune." Well, today we're going to see heaven changing its tune. And so I say all of that. Let's ask the Lord's blessing and we'll jump right in. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we look at the text and the sermon tonight. I do pray that you would open our eyes to wonderful things. And as Jake prayed earlier, I do pray that we would be able to not only appreciate what we're learning here, but that in a very real sense that we would apply this in our life to our worship and our submission to Jesus Christ, because we're going to see that that's exactly what heaven is telling us that he is worthy of. And I do ask your blessing upon this message, And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now in the text that's before us, something dramatic and painful has changed the outlook and the response of heaven. Literally, they have changed their tune from simply praising God Almighty, and they begin to praise His Son, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed yet resurrected. The Lamb has triumphed to take the scroll that was in the hand of Him who sat on the throne in chapter 4. He has been given the right to open the seals, which was the challenge that was made. But with the opening of that seals means that God's purposes and plans will be enacted on earth. His plans to judge sin and to bless righteousness. And we will see these six of the seven seals opened as we get into chapter 6. All right? And so with the six seals, then out of the seventh seal that we'll find eventually, then there will come seven trumpets. And then after the seven trumpets, there will be seven thunderings that we'd never hear what that means. Then there finds that there is going to be seven bowls of God's wrath that is poured out. And we proceed through the rest of the book. But please note that the seven seals are actually the seals that are on the scroll, this scroll with writing on the front and the back, which means it's the complete plans of God. Because of the way that they made scrolls, you would normally not write something on the back unless you needed to have everything in one place without the possibility of losing or having it separated from the other material. This was the entire purposes and plans of God for blessing mankind, for judging sin, and promoting righteousness. And this scroll is in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne. But remember that coming out of the throne, we saw in Revelation chapter 4, there is a rainbow that encircles the throne. There is thunder. There's peals of lightning that are flashing all around. There is a sea that is as clear as crystal. You have to get across that sea. You have to then pass by the 24 elders. You have to get by the four living creatures that are protecting us from the throne of God, because God on His throne is not only holy, but He is almighty, He is powerful, and His glory is such that anyone who would dare approach the throne of God would die unless he has a character so perfect, a life that is so holy that he can be in the presence of God and not yet be killed by that presence. Okay, everybody following that? So the challenge has gone out. Who can take the scroll? Who can open its seals? And if, again, I'm just reminding you that we saw that no one in heaven, so no spirit creature, no angel, no one on earth, no human or regular person, nor even anyone under the earth, that means no one who had already died and been buried from the past, no righteous saint such as Abraham or David or Moses or any of those ancient patriarchs and saints and heroes of the past, none of those could fulfill the purposes and plans of God. If you took the scroll, you were guaranteed that I will make sure that all of God's purposes and plans will be fulfilled, and no one else could do it. So John is weeping inconsolably, for he believes and he understands that if God's purposes and plans cannot be fulfilled, then that means that man is lost, that we have no salvation, that our fall has been permanent, and that there is no other solution for our sin. But remember that an elder, one of the 24 elders that were also surrounding the throne, touches John and says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, the Root of David." So he's both a descendant and yet a predecessor to David. And he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which the tribe of Judah was the royal tribe. And Jacob's prophecies of his son that Judah was going to be the lion's cub, that the royal scepter would not depart from him. All of those images. And so, yet when John looks, he does not see a lion. Even though that's what the elder said. To heaven, Jesus was the lion. He was the rightful ruler. He was the heir of David. He had the keys to the throne. Yet, when John looks from human's perspective, he did not see him looking as a lion, but rather he saw him as a lamb, looking as if he had been slain. He had the marks of death upon him. Of course, we know that Jesus still bears the marks. He showed his disciples in the upper room the nail prints in his hands, the spear mark in his side. He had the marks of death. The lamb would definitely show on his white wool the blood of his sacrifice. It looked like his neck had been slit and that he had sacrificed his blood. And yet here is the lamb, and he's not only standing, a sign that he had been slain and yet been raised back to life, but he's standing where, class? In the center of the throne. He has gone past the sea. He has gone past the lightning and the thunder. He has gone past the 24 elders. He has gone past the four living creatures. Which again, by the way, I don't know if I reviewed this, but what are the four living creatures? We find this out from the book of Ezekiel. The cherubim angels who guard the things of God, guard us from going back in and eating the tree of life after Adam and Eve were sinners, guarding us from the throne so that we will not die. The Lamb has gone past all of those creatures, and he's not only at the throne, he's standing at the throne, and he's taking the scroll from the hand of the Father who sits on the throne. Folks, this is the story of redemption. And here's the Lamb. Now this gets us to where we're at. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. They being who? Well, it's the four living creatures. Again, each having the face of both a man and of a lion, of an ox and of an eagle. Having the four living creatures. And now they have joined with the 24 elders, so you make a slightly larger choir of 28. And they, these four living creatures plus the 24 elders, sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, I'll stop for just a second. Who had they sang was worthy earlier? Well, if you remember the song of the four living creatures, it was holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It was a song of the holiness of God. It was a song of the triunity of God. It was also a song of the eternality of God, that he always was, always will be, and always exists in the present. So it was that song of God. Then you have the responsive song by the 24 elders. And they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and for your purpose they exist and have their being. So you have the earlier songs that claim that God is worthy of praise. And he is, amen? He's worthy of praise because of who he is. That's the four living creatures. And then the 24 elders sing that he is worthy of praise because of what he has done. He has created us. But now when they see the Lamb standing at the throne, they in immediate response declare that the Lamb is also worthy of eternal praise, just as God the Father is. The worthiness of the Lamb is not specified because of any of the things that we had seen about the God the Father in chapter 4, although God the Son is certainly those things, But now we find that he is worthy because of redemption. Notice the text again. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased, or you redeemed men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Now listen, folks, we got to explain all of this because here is layer upon layer of symbolism and meaning here. And so you ready? You ready to stick with me? Buckle up, folks. Here we go. The right to be rewarded. The first thing that we see is that, that in the context, this new song that is sung by the combined choir is that they are elevating the slain yet resurrected Lamb in song, and they are making a declaration as to his fitfulness for such an honor. Why is it that he's allowed to be at the throne? Isn't that reserved for God alone? And why is it that not only is he allowed to enter the throne, but that he's not only there, but that he's going to take the scroll? And how is it that he will both be honored to try and execute all of the purposes and plans of God, but how is it that we know that he will actually accomplish and fulfill everything that God wants him to do? How do we know that? Because of what he's already done. Because he has already gone to the cross, been sacrificed, buried, and raised back to life. And he has been proven with power, Romans 1:4, proven with power to be the very Son of God. And because he has now been proven to be the Son of God, he has that character so lofty that he and he alone can enact all of God's plans for the future. Now, let's notice certain things that we've already made note about this Lamb. He was previously lifeless, was he not? It says he had been slain. He was previously lifeless, but he was presently living, correct? He was living because he was standing. Bob Liston's here with us. When was the last time a dead person that you knew stood? That's what I thought. Dead people don't stand. So the previously lifeless, presently living, and powerfully looking. Okay? The text again says that he had seven horns and seven eyes. Class. In this particular genre of literature, is the number seven important? Please don't miss this answer. Thank you. In apocalyptic literature, the number seven is of immense importance. Why? Because apocalyptic literature borrows from ancient literature and it uses those things as the basis for its symbology. Now, so why was the number seven important in the Old Testament? And you go all the way back to creation, where God created this world in 7 days. 6 days of creative activity. He rested on the seventh day and hallowed that day and made a set of seven so that your week has 7 days and then starts a new week. And so now in the Old Testament, they would work and then rest, right? You work 6 days and then you would rest. But we flip that on its ear after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the work of salvation is already done. So now we rest in Jesus Christ and we work to prove that we are resting in Christ. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we rest in Christ and then we work. So we have the day of rest at the beginning of the week and then we work for the other six. Now, so the number seven is of immense importance. It was the basis of the first week. It became the basis of what was finished. He finished his work, or what was complete, right? It was a complete set. It was a complete week. Okay, so when you see that it says that he had seven horns, does anyone remember what horn was a symbol of in the book of Revelation? Power or authority. Power or authority. If an animal had horns, they were more dangerous, if you will, to humans. You don't want to be gored by an animal with horns, right? And those horns were a symbol of power or authority. And so he had seven horns. Basically, that only means, folks, that he has all. Thank you. All authority. It says that he had seven eyes. Now listen, folks, I've tried to tell you this before. I've seen artists, and they take these things, and so they'll draw pictures. They've missed it. The lamb didn't have seven horns. It says he had seven horns because that was John's way of saying he had all authority. But you don't draw a lamb with seven horns and say, well, this is what John saw. No, John was speaking in figurative terms. So when it says he had seven horns, it means he had all authority. When it says he had seven eyes, it meant he had all perception, all wisdom. He had all knowledge of what everything was doing. Remember we saw that the four living creatures had eyes all around them, front and back, and we said that it means that nothing would escape their perception, which means that you couldn't kind of just sneak up on them and somehow get to the throne without them knowing what you were trying to do, right? Okay, so here you have seven eyes, perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, seven horns, perfect authority. Derived from this perfect relationship that he has to the Holy Spirit. So this lamb was previously lifeless. He is presently living. He is powerfully looking. And he has proclaimed lordship. Because he takes the scroll from the right hand of the Almighty. Which means that God is conferring upon him because they are on the throne. A throne is a place of rule. A throne is a place of leadership. He's on the throne and God is giving to the Lamb the right to rule. Do you see that? He's giving him the scroll. Here you go. It's yours. It's your kingdom. It's your ability. Take your authority. Take your knowledge. And begin to open the seals and to execute my purposes and plans. Here you go. And it's as if heaven is saying, whoa, and yet wow at the same time. They're saying, whoa, how could somebody get to the throne? How could God give away his authority? And yet they're saying, wow, look who it is. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's the Lamb who was slain. And God has just given him the right to do everything. Now, I want you to go back four chapters. Go back to chapter 1. I want you to see this. Because you have previously lifeless, presently living, powerful looking, proclaimed lordship, And as if we ever had any question that this was actually Jesus Christ, I want to show you that that's exactly who this is. So look at Revelation 1, verse 17. After John, who's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, while he's exiled on the island of Patmos, he hears a voice, he turns to see who it is. In Revelation 1, 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead." Okay? He is presently living, but previously lifeless, right? Notice that he's also powerfully looking. Go back up to verse 13. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. Okay, he says, or he John proclaims, this guy was powerfully looking. And notice the proclaimed lordship. What does Jesus say to John? "Behold, I hold the keys to death and Hades." So the very same characteristics that we said identified Jesus as being the one who visited John on the island of Patmos, that he was previously lifeless, presently living, powerfully looking, and proclaimed as Lord, those same characteristics are now repeated in chapter 5, but instead of being the person that John saw on the island of Patmos, now it's that vision that he saw in the throne room of God. It's the Lamb. The Lamb and Jesus are the same. That's what you need to know from this. Make no mistake, the Lamb is no other than Jesus Christ. Because if you miss who the Lamb is, you're not going to understand the rest of the book. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. And by the way, this conforms with the Scriptures. Because even John the Baptist, John 1:29, as he begins his public ministry, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look,'" or "behold," what? "The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So the Lamb of chapters 5 through 22 in the book of Revelation is the very same in identity and ministry as the one who was described in chapter 1 as the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God Almighty, the first and the last. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is now get this, considered co-equal with God. Get that? Because the Lamb has been elevated to the throne and has received the right to open the scroll and to enact the purposes and plans of God. From now on in the book, almost without exception, there's a couple of allusions, a couple maybe instances, but almost all the time through the rest of the book, all the way to chapter 22, every time you see God, you see the Lamb. They are now joined at the hip, if you want, so to speak. Because the Lamb has now been elevated. I'm going to get myself into trouble because I've only got a few minutes left and I have to move on. But the fact is, next week you're going to really see this clear as crystal. Clear as crystal. Jesus has the same authority as God the Father. Why? Because God the Father gave it to him. What does Jesus say to his disciples? "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has all authority. Well, let's look at the results of redemption. So we have seen the right, or the reward, the right to rule here. Now we're looking at the results of redemption. Jesus, the Lamb, our Lord, has taken the privilege and honor to take the scroll, to open its seals, to enact the provisions of blessing and judgment. Because of his sacrificial death, he has purchased mankind for God. Now don't get this wrong. That doesn't mean that every man has been saved. It means that every man is accountable to Jesus Christ. God owned them the first time when God the Father created them. That's the song of the 24 elders in chapter 4. But we now find that the song of the combined choirs in chapter 5, the 28, we see that he now owns man a second time because he has purchased them with his blood. And he has purchased them in all of their diversity. He has purchased men, it says, from every tribe and race and language and nation. So irrespective of national, racial, ethnic, cultural distinctions, all are accountable to Jesus Christ. It was more than just a sacrifice when Jesus died on the cross. It was a payment. And because of that payment, it is able to have both conversion and transformation of people. Notice it says that after he purchases mankind with his blood, he made them to be class, says it in the text, look at it, and made them to be, verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Kingdom, verse 10, tells us of our citizenship. Folks, we are, most of us, citizens of the United States. Guess what? You have a higher loyalty than you do to the Constitution and the government of the United States. For if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven. Colossians 1, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son, whom he loves. Not only are we, folks, citizens of heaven, but we are also priests of God. Priests. This tells us of our access. See, only a priest could enter into the temple, and only the high priest could do it, into the holy place, and only once a year. But because we are granted to be in Christ, because Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because even in his lineage, Christ through Mary was related both to Joseph, or through, excuse me, both to David through the tribe of Judah, but he was also a direct descendant of Aaron and a Levite, a high priest. Jesus is uniquely qualified, and so he is a high priest, and we have access through him to serve as priests as well. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm looking at verse 19. The writer of Hebrews makes this point. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Class, who could enter the most holy place? Just the high priest. Now, how do I have confidence to enter the most holy place if I'm not a high priest? Because I've been placed into Christ, who is the high priest. Get it? All right? by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he is faithful who has promised. Folks, again, not to explain all of these verses in their entirety, but to say that through Jesus Christ, we do have this access. So it's right for him to say that when he purchased us for God, from every tribe and race and language and nation, not just from the Levites, not just from Israel, and yet he has made all of us, despite the diversity and the distinctions that we would have ethnically and racially and with our gender and everything else, he has made all of us to be a kingdom. We are citizens and we are priests. We have access to God. Temple curtain has been torn into from the top to the bottom, and we come to God through Jesus Christ. We have that standing before God. Then we have this idea that because we are a priest, or let me go back to verse 10. It says, because we are a kingdom, because we're priests, we will reign on the earth. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and suffer with him or suffer for him are also given the honor of reigning with him. 2 Timothy 2:11. Here's a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Romans 8:17. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So, this combined choir is declaring not only the worth of Jesus Christ to enact the purposes and the plans of God, but it is telling us of the new position of those who have been redeemed by the Lamb's blood, that we have now this new position, we have a new access to God, we have a new availability, we are citizens, we are priests, and we will reign with the Lord here on the earth. Now when, folks, is that going to happen? The book of Revelation is going to tell us, but not yet. Right? Because before we get to that, you got to go through a lot of cataclysms and problems, and we'll see, and we'll try to spell out how the Bible puts that timeline and where is the church. Remember, we've already looked at the rapture in the book of Revelation. John was called up here. We believe that symbolically that is at that point that the church was raptured into heaven. We will not be there for that 7-year time of Jacob's trouble, that great tribulation. But in fact, once that time of Jacob's trouble, 7 years is done, we will come back and we will reign with the Lord on the earth. That is our promise and our position in Jesus Christ. This is not the only place we're called a holy priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2. I've got to move past some of that. We're called it again in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. So we have those promises. Let's look at the rank of our rejoicing. I want to end with this. The word rank, according to Webster's Common Dictionary, is something that is excessively vigorous in growth, or it is luxurious. And this is talking about the rank of our rejoicing. And what I mean by this is that up to this point, you saw the four living creatures sing their song in chapter 4, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I have told you that it talks about the holiness of God, it talks about the triunity of God, it talks about the eternality of God. But still, there are three adjectives, are there not? Holy, holy, holy. Then we see that the 24 elders, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. How many adjectives? Three, okay. Now up to this point, all of the worth of God in receiving these praises has corresponded with the Trinity, and there's been three adjectives of praise. But you get to Revelation chapter 5, and we find this again, that it says, and this is important. Now, this is coming from the 20, or no, this is, I'm sorry, this is coming from the angels that are now encircling, making an additional circle around the throne. So you have the four living creatures. You have the 24 elders. Now you have all of the angels. And by the way, do you hear how many angels it is? Thousands upon thousands and ten thousands times ten thousands. Somebody good at math? How much is 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million. Actually, the Greek doesn't say 10,000 times 10,000. The Greek says myriads upon myriads. But the largest number that they could give was 10,000, or assigned to that. But what they're saying is, and by the way, if you go to the book of Hebrews, where it talks about that we have come not to the Mount Zion, which is all smoky and gloomy and terrible, but we've come to Mount Zion, to an innumerable number of angels. Folks, the amount of angels is more than humans can count. Now, we're going to find in chapter 12 that a third of those angels followed Satan in his rebellion. But the good number angels still outnumber the bad angels 2 to 1. Okay? I'm glad of that, aren't you? But we're going to find all of these angels now declare how many adjectives of praise. Look at what it says in verse 12, in a loud voice, these angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." They're echoing what the 28, the choir of 28 sang. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive." Now here we go. "Power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." How many fingers do I have holding up, folks? Seven. Did I tell you that was important? Yes. What is so important about this? Theologically, come on. You can get this. This is not that hard. Perfection and completion, and what we're saying is that it is more praiseworthy that God would redeem us through Jesus Christ than even that He would create us for His own glory. Do you see that? This should blow your mind. I'm not joking. The angels are saying, it is amazing grace. It is amazing love that God would love us and that Jesus would save us. And it is so amazing that they give their fullest praise not to creation and not even to God the Father. They give their fullest praise to Jesus, our Redeemer. Hallelujah. The rank of rejoicing isn't even done. Because up to this point, you've had the four living creatures. They sing their song. Then the response of the 24 elders. They sing their song. Then the two groups get together and they sing their song. "Worthy is the Lord to take the scroll, open its seal. For you purchased mankind for God from every tribe and race and language and nation." And now the angels sing that He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and riches. I mean, you've got the seven adjectives. And next week, we're going to find that the choir expands. And it's not just the angels, as many millions, hundreds of millions that you want to get of them. But now we're going to find that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth that has ever been or ever will be, join in praise of the Lamb. Come back next week, because you're going to find out what exactly the end of chapter 5 is all about, and it is fabulous.
fabulous. Jesus Christ. Folks, appreciate what it means that God the Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to all of creation, would humble himself to take on our humanity, to humble himself to be born in poverty, to be placed in a manger, a feeding trough, to be wrapped in rags, to go through life not appreciated but rejected, that he would go to the cross, that he would die a humiliating, painful, agonizing death for you and me. And the angels say, nothing is worth more praise than that. Nothing. Hallelujah. It is amazing when we consider it. Father, thank you for Jesus. Oh, if we could only understand what it meant, to truly understand what it meant for Jesus to come for us. The angels are amazed. All of heaven declares how worthy he is. And yet, Father, sometimes we don't live day to day acting like he's all that worthy. Yet we are reminded that we are convinced that if one died for all, that all of us were dead. And that he died for all, so that those who live in him would no longer live for themselves, but that they would live for him who loved them, who died for them, and yet was raised back to life. Father, that is our desire tonight, is to live for the one who gave his life for us. For worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.